Last year, the movie The Boys in the Boat hit theaters, a movie recounting the story of the 1936 U.S. Olympic team that won the gold medal in Berlin. I had the privilege of rowing while I was in college. It was a club sport at the time, which meant you did all the work, but you didn't get any of the cool swag, the letter jacket, access to the dining privileges, or money off your tuition. Means you just did it because you enjoyed it. And when race time came, the conversation usually went something like this: row for your university, for your family, for yourself, and most importantly, for each other. Now, I suspect that some of you saw the movie, some of you have seen rowing, or maybe you participated in it at some time, but for the sake of those who have never seen it, here's a 25-little-second clip of the 2016 Olympic gold medal race in Rio.
This is going to be another fantastic victory if they can hold on to this.
It's the ambition of GB to win all three worlds and the Olympic gold in one Olympiad, something that only the Germans themselves have managed before. That was with their gold medal in London. But this eighth final for the men in Rio 2016 is currently about GB and the Dutch.
Now, did you notice something about that? Eight individuals all working as one. Every one of those men in those boats were big, strong, competitive, fit. The difference between going fast and winning was how well they worked together. Oars going in and exiting the water at the same time. Power applied in the same way. Bodies swinging and moving and sliding as if it was one person. The closer they do everything together, the greater their success. That is a fair analogy for the church. And with that in mind, I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Each person contributes something, but it is the collective pull that makes the biggest difference. Our annual theme is building on our heritage, where we are celebrating 60 years of God's kindness to our church, to the men and women who have sacrificed time, energy, and money for us to enjoy what we have, and for Kasuth, who had the vision of starting faith. And we've celebrated a few ways already, and there will be many more in the months ahead. But while we have been celebrating, we also decided it was important to study Ephesians. How can we, we're asking, praise God for what he has done, while also keeping our eyes open for the ways the Lord wants us to honor him in the future? The name of the capital campaign was, after all, Free to Dream. And so we've spent months thinking about our identity in Christ, adopted, redeemed, chosen, forgiven, sealed, which is supposed to result in the praise of the glory of his grace. And now our mini-series is going to be called Building on the Gospel. Pastor Ryers already explained the first 10 verses, how through Christ and his Spirit he made us spiritually alive, reconciled us to God, and then expects us to do the works that he has designed for us. Today we're talking about our reconciliation with each other, discussing the issue of unity. And just like the rowers in the movie or those in the video had to be unified in order to accomplish their mission, so also will unity be necessary for our collective race and our ability to accomplish all that the Lord has done for us and what he has called us to do. So the title is You're Reconciled in the Body. Please follow along. In Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11, this is the word of the Lord. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we have both our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also, being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And I'd like us to consider out of this passage three responses of God's peacemaking work through Christ. The first one is to remember your past to be thankful for your present position. The last time I spoke, I reminded that our identity in Jesus is not designed for us to feel good about ourselves or somehow think we are awesome. Instead, our identity in Jesus reminds us of God's goodness, kindness, love, his care for us. We were to the praise of the glory of his grace. And I think verses 11 and 12 here reaffirm that very point. There was a controversy. We'll talk about the details of it in a moment. There was a controversy in the church at Ephesus. And how were they going to break through that controversy? Well, part of it was remembering what they had been. Remember that you, the Gentiles, this church is in Gentile area. Many of them would have been Gentiles who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. You see the conflict already in that statement. There's already name-calling within the church. Remember that you were, at that time, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a description of the people in the church. In many ways, us, we were Gentiles. And many scholars point out that this highlights the challenges that the Jews and the Gentiles had of coming together into one church. It may be that there was an attitude of superiority, primarily in this case, on the Gentile part. And they needed to be reminded of a few things as they thought about their superiority. Look what God has done for us. We didn't reject Jesus, we just accepted him. Oh, wait a second. You were separated from Christ. You know, until somebody introduced us to Jesus, to the Word, we didn't know much about this. We were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. It's not like you read your Bible and, oh, there's the United States of America. There's the nation of Israel. We weren't a part of that. We weren't experiencing his special blessing, care, protection, or love. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. We didn't even know about the covenants of promise. Nobody taught us about Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. No one explained David and the coming of Messiah. It wasn't until the Lord worked, brought us to that point where any of that made sense. And then, of course, we were without hope and without God. The spiritual condition of being dead and lost that we looked at last week. So our best hope was a comfortable or easy life. We were missing out on biblical history And it wasn't until Jesus died and drew us near that any of that changed. Remembering the past allows us to appreciate the present. It allows us to enjoy instead of being tempted to pride or take for granted and forget what the Lord really did for us. Imagine if everyone in our church remembered who we were. That we just remember from time to time that we were separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. Wouldn't that lead to the reality that, wow, thank you, Lord, for changing that condition. Thank you, Lord, for allowing me to hear the message of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for working in my heart and life so that I chose to receive it, that I responded to it. If that was the case, wouldn't it lead to a humility among all of us? And here's just one way in which that humility can look and does look. And I appreciate this very much. You know, when you think about who needs to get credit or who has to lead, isn't it joyful to be part of a church where different people can lead in different ways? For example, you know, Pastor Byers loves the pastoral pizza pie dinners for Intro to Faith. We've all heard about them. Many of you who have participated in any form or fashion know there is a 5-page task list for dinner. Now, I don't know about when you do meal planning, but my guess is most of us like meal plan a week on a post-it note. Not this way. And you know what? Why does he do it that way? It's the way he leads, the way he serves, the way he loves, to ensure that that evening is as organized and prepared as possible to love everybody who comes. And we kid him, we joke with Pastor Byers about his 5-page task list for dinner. But then you know what happens? Sometimes we do something else, like Mulch Madness. And he doesn't lead, Dave Arthur does. Or Living Nativity rolls around and Arvid Olsen leads. Or Christmas for Everyone and Matt Beckler leads. In other words, there's just this constant, you know, moving from leadership to servant, leadership to servant, leadership to servant, without this sense that, well, I have to get credit. Isn't that just a simple explanation of this? What was I? Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, separated from Christ, strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. I had nothing. So I don't have to have any credit now. I can lead when I'm asked to lead. I can serve when I'm asked to serve. And it just is no big deal. Aren't you glad to be part of a church that's led like that? Where even the senior leader can lead or not lead, and it doesn't have to be a big deal. I hope we can all adopt that. Because the picture is one of, wow, just remember where you came from. Then, secondly, celebrate your reconciliation with God and others in the church. God wants us to move forward, remembering that we were not part of all of the Old Testament blessings. And he wanted to ensure that when we got together, we could be unified, working together. And so he gives us unity language. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He is our peace. So our peace wasn't horizontal. He serves as that peace who made both groups into one, broke down the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. Oh, what's that? Which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. Do you see the unity language? The language of being brought near where we were once far from one another. Two groups into one. Breaking down the dividing wall. Abolishing the enmity. Bringing us together into one new man. Reconciled into one body. Those are the pictures of unity. Well, if that's true, like, why then would there be conflict? Why would there be conflict among believers? And we can ask that question in the church. We can ask it in the home. Why would there be such conflict when Christ has provided such unity and peace? In the church, what are the barriers, the hostility, the dividing wall? Well, what is it that was, at least at that time, dividing them? And then we need to ask ourselves, well, what is it that gets in the way of us today? In Acts chapter 10, the early start of the church, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner. You can imagine that kind of mentality creeping in on both sides of the equation. Oh, you're too good to hang out with us. Or in Acts 11, the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them." Like, what is your deal? Why did you do that? See, I think what we had in the Old Testament or the New Testament early church is really what we have in churches today. And that is divisions over attitudes of superiority. And the superiority can exist in any form or fashion. In their case, there must have been some sense of pride on the Gentiles' part, because he's primarily writing to the church of Gentiles, that they thought they were something. And so he reminds them, oh, wait a second. Before you start bashing your Jewish brothers, remember who you were. Remember the reconciliation that you have. Now, I think we need to ask the question, all right, we don't have a Jew-Gentile controversy in our church. Is not hard. In fact, we don't even know if there's any Jews in our church. But that doesn't mean there weren't ways and haven't been ways over the course of history for New Testament churches to divide. Here's a couple examples. A missionary friend of mine was serving in the Chad, Africa. It was right after a time of persecution. And there were individuals, many believers, who died. There would be times where soldiers would walk into a church like this, round up all the men, and say, "Everybody who wants to deny Christ can leave." And they killed the rest. And some of them did. Some of them managed to run and hide. Some of them, in the sovereignty of God, some churches were just not infiltrated by the conflict. But when all the dust settled, here's what happened. They all started coming back together to the church. And so there were some women who had become widows because their husbands refused to deny Christ and were killed. Meanwhile, there were other women whose husbands survived because they did deny Christ to the soldiers. And then they all wanted to be part of the same church again. And he said, it was hard. How could one woman look at another and say, your husband denied Jesus and now he wants to lead the church? When my husband didn't deny Jesus and died. They say, okay, well, that's not us either. What about us? You know, faith is one church at three campuses. What would happen if each campus decided that they didn't really care about the others or developed a superiority complex, were the best campus? How long would it take before those attitudes would start infiltrating and impacting the kind of unity that's necessary, and then all of a sudden, well, all the oars aren't being pulled anymore? Or you all know there's a rather lengthy preaching rotation document of who's supposed to speak where and on what. What if people refused to value the messages except from those who they liked best? Oh, I really like hearing so-and-so, and so, man, I really pay attention when so-and-so talks. The others, whatever. This capital campaign was all about the school. The school received the vast majority of the funding. The new buildings, the stadium. What if somebody said, you know what? My kids don't go to the school. So why would I care about that? That doesn't make a difference. Forget that. Or, you know, someday we'll do something else. I don't know what it will be. We'll see what the Lord has in store. But there are some who could say, well, if it ain't about the school, it ain't about us. Who cares about that? Isn't it possible that we all can just kind of hop in and hop out of a boat? I ain't pulling on that oar. Forget that. No. And what happens? Well, it just reduces the collective pull, doesn't it? And that's one of the reasons that the Lord is just highlighting for us just how significant unity is among the family. And he's the one who made that possible. So that issues of superiority wouldn't creep into our hearts and minds, and issues of unity would drive and determine how we choose to think. Now we might ask, well, how can we do that? And I think the text gives us some good answers. By valuing Christ's work in the church. As we see each other as ones who were lost and who were brought near by the blood of Christ. As the one who destroyed the enemy, enmity, and the one who broke down the dividing wall. We start saying, wow, look what Jesus has chosen to accomplish. Brought together a group of people in order to pursue him and to accomplish the mission that he has given us. You know, the rowing analogy isn't perfect because that's just really about each one in the group. Where our priority is on what our Savior wants. What does he want us to do and to accomplish? And when we value his work, then all of a sudden, those are the things that take top priority. It's the things that he wants that we get energized by. So it's not about, well, how can I get my thing? As much as it's about, how can we accomplish the mission that he's given? And while he does it, to enjoy the diversity that he creates within the body, to have the humility that it doesn't matter who gets the credit as long as it's Jesus who does. You know, Pastor Byers, I think, explained faith once as being called Hickory Baptist because of the number of times that there were divisions. But unless you've been part of the church for a really long time, I'm not sure you've seen much of it. And praise God for that. But those days can always return. Like, that's always possible. John MacArthur on this passage wrote these words: "Peace comes only when self dies. Peace comes only when self dies. And the only place self truly dies is at the foot of Calvary." So we need to embrace one group, one new man, one body, by valuing Christ's work and also by preaching the gospel to ourselves and to one another. In verse 17, it says, "And he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near." Paul may be referring to the ideas found in Isaiah 52:7 and 57:19 here, emphasizing the preaching and the peace that was made available to those who were close and those who were far away. And while the context in Isaiah may not include Gentiles, Paul clearly had that connection in mind here. The gospel brings peace with God and with fellow believers. And part of the way that we celebrate that peace, that reconciliation, is by preaching the message of God, the gospel to ourselves, as well as to others. And so as you think about, do you preach the gospel to yourself? Many believers have found the Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent to be very helpful in that process. Just reading these short little devotionals, reminding us of what the gospel really says about us. When we have conflict, using a book like Ken Sandy's The Peacemaker to work through conflict in a gospel-oriented way. This verse emphasizes that there's peace because of what Christ has done. Peace because of the preaching of the gospel. And as we remind ourselves of what Christ accomplished at the cross, then it changes our perspective. It also is important to share it with others, including around here. You know, people come to church for lots of different reasons. Each one has their own motivation. Maybe there's someone here whose reason for coming has nothing to do with Jesus, but instead has everything to do with somebody made you be here. And I want to encourage you that you just can't have peace with God or fellow believers without a personal saving relationship with Christ. Conflict will come, division will follow, unless there's something more important holding you. And friends, our greatest concern is for those who are spiritually dead, who have not been made alive together with Christ yet, and are bound for an eternity in hell. And we're asking that you would consider an alternative. And the alternative is to admit your sin as an offense against God and to place your faith and trust in Christ and his finished work as your only hope of salvation. We include a gospel message in every sermon, in part because we want everyone who attends Faith to hear the gospel every time they come. But we also hope it serves as a bit of equipping, because you all have relationships with people who don't go to church. You have acquaintances with those who don't yet know Christ, but they are around you. And I hope that as a result of hearing the message of the gospel, in each message, it encourages you to share your faith with those around you who don't yet know Christ. That is a unifying feature of the church, a common message. And then by using your common access to pray for one another is how we embrace one group and one man and one body. In verse 18, it says, through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Speaking of the Jew and Gentile, how is it that we're able to get together? How is it that we do this? Because we have access to the same Lord. When Isaiah prophesied about the coming of Messiah, he said, my house will be called a house of prayer for all the people, including Jew and Gentile. In Matthew chapter 21, there was this bickering. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said, my house should be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a robber's den. See, another way to celebrate our reconciliation, another way to really develop unity is actually through prayer. You know, maybe from time to time we are tempted to pray an imprecatory prayer on someone who is giving us trouble. We might from time to time slip into that mentality. But the overwhelming majority of the time, when you start praying for people, it changes your attitude about them. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this, a Christian fellowship lives and exists by the intercession of its members for one another, or it collapses. I can no longer condemn or hate a brother for whom I pray, no matter how much trouble he causes me. You notice that? Boy, when you just pray, it takes the edge off. It provides a new perspective. When two people are struggling to get along, whether it's in a friendship or in a marriage, when you pray, it just changes your attitude and your conversation. When we were in Bolivia, we had a Q&A, and somebody asked the question, how do you handle a wayward child? How do you handle a wayward child? And Newton actually answered that question, and I don't know enough Spanish to know all that he said, but I did catch this. He said, the first step is to pray, the second step is to pray, and the third step is to pray. In other words, he was highlighting yet again the value and the significance of taking the time to pray. It changes our attitudes toward each other. Then third, how are we going to embrace this unity and really work to pull on all the oars together at the same time in the same way? Live for our common unity in Christ. Here are some of the other metaphors of unity that are given in the passage. Citizen. In verse 19, so you no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You know, there's a difference between a citizen and a foreigner. There's just a difference. Citizens care about the value of the kingdom and the welfare of the kingdom for which they're a part. Citizens sacrifice. They invest their resources, their time, their talents. Citizens take the long-term view. And citizens celebrate their kingdom wins, don't they? You know, the Olympics are about ready to come. And when the Olympics come, there's going to be chants. USA, 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 right? When there's teams playing, people participating, there's going to be chants. Why? Because we celebrate the winds of our citizenship. Well, now we can ask, if Christ has made us a citizen of the kingdom, his kingdom, then do we invest, do we celebrate, do we care about the kingdom wins, the kingdom interests, the kingdom goals, the kingdom objectives? Do we care about that? You know, the Lord provides a lot of wins. I think of restoration, for example. There have been several who have placed their faith and trust in Christ recently. Those are kingdom wins. There's going to be a Vision of Hope graduation sometime soon, and there's going to be more people graduating in this graduation than in any other in the history of the ministry. Those are kingdom wins. Faith Christian School just got reaccredited. That was a kingdom win. The seminary is continuing to train leaders in future pastoral ministries and in counseling ministries around the world. Those are kingdom wins. You know, we couldn't do that if everybody was trying to pull their oar in different directions. The only way those things happen is through togetherness. Then as a family member, you know, we realize, here's the imagery, you are all of God's household. And we learned earlier that we're all adopted, so that those who know Christ as Lord and Savior are brothers and sisters in Jesus. We're all family. You know, a church of 150, everyone knows everyone. And everyone keeps attendance. But as ministries grow, as campuses develop, services are added, it's really difficult for a few to know the attendance of everyone. So what does family do? You know, I hope that in your family, if you had two of your children who, let's just say one of them wasn't doing so good and another was, that one of the siblings would, like, call them out. Hey, look, what you're doing is wrong. Like, you need to repent and change. We're not wanting the siblings to join together and do wrong. We want one to call out the other. You know, in a church like ours, if we're all family, can't we all do that? Can't we all encourage one another? And there may be some people in your circle that you know, hey, they're not where they need to be. Can you call them out? Just say, hey, look, I'm a brother or sister in Christ. This isn't about condemning you. This is about developing unity. This is about we're missing out on some of the value that you provide. Viewing each other that way, speaking with one another as family, we do those things because we care. We encourage family. We confront in family because we're family. That's the imagery that is given here. And so, yes, there's going to be times where we celebrate and times where we're honoring those who went before and those who have sacrificed in certain ways. But there's also the ability to encourage one another through maybe what we might call tough love too. Then one more imagery, and that is as God's dwelling place. Here, the passage tells us something amazing. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole body being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Isn't it amazing that the Lord would do that add us to the building? Isn't that incredible that he would put us as part of the building? And so he's describing for us that we are being built in one spiritual building where each one does its part. And so I'm encouraging you to ask, boy, do I really celebrate the unity that we enjoy, that Christ has won? Or do I contribute against it? Am I one who's adding to the group? Am I pulling on my oar like all the rest? Or have I long since dismissed that as if my part doesn't matter? It seems to me that the passage is saying we're being built together. Each part and each member fits perfectly. No part is out of place. No member is defective or can be regarded as unimportant. Each part is appropriate for the whole to be built up. And therefore, we just have to ask, are we contributing our part? After all, it's a joy to be reconciled together. And just like in rowing, everyone has to work together in order to accomplish all that the Lord has designed. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for a text like this that describes the unity that we as believers enjoy. I pray for those who don't yet have a saving relationship with Christ and would ask that you would help them to place their faith in Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you would help the rest of us not to be focused on things that are of lesser importance. Lord, we know that unity that you have already established, you're building us into one new man, one body, one building, one temple. If that's all true, then we're asking that you'd help us to live it out that way. And Lord, would you help us to contribute what each part is designed to contribute so that we are adding and participating in the way that you want us to, so that you would get all the praise and the glory and the honor. So we ask in Jesus' name, amen.